Before we look into the word tonight, let's stand just for a second. You know that little chorus, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. I thought it would be good just to stand for a minute and thank the Lord in song.
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me salvation so rich and free.
Thank you. You can be seated. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I heard a message not long ago on the to-do list in Scripture. No, I'm not going to preach that, but we're going to go right to the same text, as a matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Brother Dick, I want to thank you. As you went down your to-do list, you skipped the verses that I had intended on speaking on tonight, because I thought he's about to just steal my message right away. That's really not true. But it was good to hear. It was good to be reminded of those things. Tonight is prayer meeting, right? Wednesday night prayer meeting. We've just spent some time in prayer. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to send out an email to those who couldn't be here to update them on the prayer requests that we've just talked about. Almost every day, you get an email from the church saying, here are some updates to our prayer list, or here's a new thing or a new person to pray for. We believe in the necessity and the power of prayer, right? I believe, and I know you do too, that it's important that we pray with some kind of intelligence. And you ready? Here's my big college word for the night, specificity. In other words, we need to pray specifically. We need to pray for certain things. The prayer that just makes me scratch my head is when somebody says, dear God, please bless so-and-so. What does that mean, to bless a missionary or bless our pastor? Now, I know that we know in some sort of vague ways. But I'm going to tell you, the day that my name shows up on one of these prayer lists and you find out Bob Reed's in the hospital, please don't ask the Lord to bless me. Ask him to heal me, to give my doctor's wisdom, or to take me home painlessly, right? Let's pray with some kind of specifics. We've been praying probably more than normal over the last week or so for our pastor. Now, I hope you pray for Pastor Parrish every day. I hope you pray for all of us who labor in the ministry here every day. We need your prayers. Every time you get grumpy or we get grumpy in the work of the church and we say, well, I just don't understand what the leadership of the church is doing. Have you prayed for them? Have you prayed that the Lord will direct their steps and pray that the Lord will make them sensitive to his Holy Spirit? I find that the more I pray for someone, the less angry I become with them. Amen. Right? And it's not because God changed them. It's because God is changing me. For many years, my wife has counseled ladies who come and say, my husband is just a terrible person. What can I do to fix him? Now, they don't say it that way, right? They say, my husband struggles with this, or my husband doesn't do that, and what can I do to fix him? And I've tried to tell him this, and I've tried to help him with that, and I've tried to, and it never works, does it, ladies? The more you tell, and the more you remind, and the more you encourage, the worse the fella seems to get. And Betty Ann has always quietly said, you just need to pray. Pray for him. Pray that God will do his work. And there's a particular lady in mind who is a pastor's wife who has said to her, you don't understand how hard my husband really is. And Betty Ann said, well, we have a great God. Just keep praying. And so one day this pastor's wife said to me, do you know, God's done a wonderful thing in our marriage. And your wife would tell me to pray. And I prayed. And she would tell me again to pray, and I'd get fussy, and I'd go back to her, and she'd say, just pray. And I kept praying, and she said, and you know what happened? God changed me. And she said, I went back to your wife, and she said, God changed me. And she said, I knew that's what would happen. Why didn't you tell me that? Well, if I told you that pray and God will change your heart, then you wouldn't have prayed, right? Now, in the process, God also did a work in her husband's life. But the Lord works sometimes in our hearts as much through prayer as he does in the object of our prayers. So we pray for one another. We pray for one another with consistency. We were reminded to pray without ceasing, right? And we know that we're supposed to pray for one another in the will of God. And we know that we're supposed to pray for one another for grace and peace and mercy and all of those things. When the Apostle Paul says to a church, when he writes them, I'm praying for you, he always lists very specifically how he's praying. In fact, if you read some of those passages, he said, I am praying this and this and this in order that you might do this and this and this so that this work can be accomplished or God can be glorified. His prayers were very specific. They were very motivated in a particular direction. So when I say we should be praying for pastor and we should be praying for pastors in plural in a specific way, what do I mean by that? Well, you are sitting tonight in Bible Baptist Church, right? Our first name is Bible. Therefore, maybe we can find the answers for what we're looking for in Scripture. And we're going to begin tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. There's probably an entire sermon that could be preached on that last sentence in verse number 13, and be at peace among yourselves, but we're going to leave that for another day. Maybe when Dick comes back and gives us some more to-dos, he can touch on that one. But I want us to notice specifically, we beseech you, brethren, to know them, to recognize them, which labor among you. You know what labor is, right? Labor is that four-letter word. It is to work. And in this particular case, you'll notice in the notes that I've given you, this is labor that results in weariness. If you've studied, you know that studying can be laborious work. Gabriel said last week, he was at a teaching seminar conference kind of thing, and he said, you know, they had us there all day long. And it's been a while. I'm telling tales on you now, Gabe. It's been a while since I've sat in that college-like setting where for 4 hours somebody's just going to teach you something. After a while, the brain just shuts down, doesn't it? You open books because you want to study something or research something or learn something. And pretty soon you realize you pick your head up and, boy, your eyes are tired and your brain just feels like it has a cramp in it. It is labor to work. The work of the ministry is labor. Now, sometimes we make that joke. Well, you know, I'm not like you preachers, I have to work for a living. And we understand there's a difference between manual labor and there's a difference between ministerial kind of labor, but both are work, both are fatiguing, both are wearying. So let me suggest this. When we're praying for a pastor and we're praying specifically for our pastor, I would suggest that we pray for his physical strength. Those are the first blanks there. Pray for his physical strength. Pastor Parrish has been pastoring here for many, many years. Pray for his physical strength. Now, we've been praying this last week specifically for his physical health. And that's always a part of it, right? It's hard to be strong if you're not healthy. And so we pray for his physical strength. And then he goes on to say, esteem them very highly in love for their abilities' sake. Is that what your Bible says? No. Listen, pastors, most of them are very capable people in a number of areas, but the scripture never tells us to rejoice over them because of their capabilities or because of their talents. It says that we are to esteem them because of their work's sake. We're to esteem them for what it is that they are doing. The outgrowth, the result of their labor ought to be some kind of physical, tangible work, and we esteem them for that. So secondly, I would suggest that we should be praying for fruitful ministry. You read those missionary biographies of those men, and we think of them particularly a century or two ago who went to their fields and they labored and they toiled and they worked and they were faithful to the task and they were there for years and years and years and years and never saw a convert. I'm sad to say, if those men went to the field today and the society that we have now, their mission agency would say, what are you doing over there? Man, you've been there all the time. You haven't built a church yet. You haven't started your second work yet. You're on your third term and you're still trying to get your first church. We're always looking for that results-oriented stuff, right? Now, the truth of the matter is sometimes the result or the fruit of ministry isn't always seen in buildings. In fact, I would suggest to you that the real fruit of ministry is never seen in a building. The fruit of ministry is seen in people. We are called to make disciples. I remember a pastor years ago who told me, I am so frustrated because I stayed in that church and I worked for years and years and years and years and years. And by the time it was done, it just seemed like nothing had happened. And I said, really? What about this guy that left that church and he's on the mission field over here? Or this guy that's over here pastoring in this other church? Or these people who left because of work and now they're faithfully serving the Lord in the churches where God has sent them? All of them came through your church. All of them came to Christ, or they grew in grace and they learned to serve in ministry under your leadership. Yes, it may not be reflected in that congregation necessarily, but the work of the ministry that came out of that place was undeniable. Years ago, I preached a week of meetings in a church just out of St. Louis. There's a large Air Force base nearby, and you'll forgive me for not remembering the name of it, but the pastor said, we have so many airmen who come here, and they'll be with us for a year or so. And we teach them and we train them. And just about the point that they're good workers in the church, the military calls them off to some other place. He said, so I have this ministry with 20 and 30-year-olds of preparing them for some other church and some other work and some other ministry. Well, that's a fruitful ministry. You may not necessarily see it in a growing auditorium. They're not building a new building every 5 or 10 years. But the work of the ministry is being done in the hearts of people. Nothing causes me more joy than to hear somebody tell somebody else what I have taught them. I remember years ago when I was laboring at BBN, we were developing the Spanish ministry, and we started with two people who had sort of a dream for what the Spanish ministry could be, and by the time I left there, we had 70 people in our Spanish staff. And I remember sitting in an office in Argentina listening to a station manager explain to a new station manager how to run his station. And he was explaining the philosophy of ministry that we had at the Bible Broadcasting Network. And I was listening to this man in his eloquent Spanish say what I had tried to say to him in my rudimentary Spanish 3 years before. And I thought, this is great. They don't need me here. I can go somewhere else and do some other thing. And that's what ministry is supposed to be, right? Reproducing yourself, reproducing what somebody has already invested in you into other people. Fruitful ministry. And so as we pray for our pastor, as we pray for any pastor, we pray that God gives him fruit for his work, that there will be those disciples, not disciples of him, but disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that he has been taught, he's now taught others who go on to teach others after that. So Lord, give to our pastor fruit for that labor that he's doing. Fruit encourages us, right? Fruit makes the reward all of the more possible. I told you a couple of weeks ago, I am not a farmer. I am not an agronomist in by any stretch of the imagination. But I would have to think that for those of you who plant and work, and every year Mr. Pete tells me he's not going to have a garden again. And every year he still has some sort of a garden. And I have to think the end result of that, the fact that he gets a crop right at the end of the summer, that's the reward for doing all of that work. And so fruit is encouraging to us personally. So we pray for fruit. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse number 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. I referenced this verse a couple of nights ago at our teacher's appreciation banquet. They watch for your souls. That word watch means literally to stay awake, to be alert, to pay attention. This word watch often travels with its traveling buddy, pray. Jesus told his disciples on more than one occasion, watch and pray. Stay awake, be alert, have your wits about you, and pray. Those are two good instructions for us all the time. We can't become so heavenly minded with a prayer life that we forget to get our eyes open once in a while and look around and see what it is that's around us. And so pastors have the responsibility of watching, of being alert. This same idea is brought out in a different way in Acts chapter 20. We'll start reading at verse number 17. It's a fairly lengthy passage, but an important one. Acts chapter 20, speaking of the Apostle Paul down at verse number 17. Well, I'll start in verse 16 just to get a little context. Acts 20:16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears, temptations which befell me by lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide in me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He said to these men when he gathered them there, you know what my ministry with you has been. I've taught you faithfully. I haven't held anything back. Everything I know, you know, or at least everything I know, I have presented to you. And I've done it day after day, and I've done it in your homes, and I've done it in public, and I've done it in every format and forum I knew how to do. And now the end is near. And he goes on to say, verse number 25, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. This is the last time we're going to meet. I'm not exactly sure what's going to happen, except the Spirit tells me that I am going to be in bonds, in affliction, and that the end is coming for me. So you have a responsibility. Wherefore, verse number 26, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I've done everything I can. So now what you do with it is up to you. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Now he gets to his point. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Verse 28, take heed, therefore. It's the same word that we saw in Hebrews chapter 13, watch. Now he says, take heed. So this watching isn't just I'm looking around, but I'm watching specifically for the flock. Take heed unto yourselves and to the flock. Somebody has defined this word in this way: to be in a continuous state of readiness, to learn of any future danger, need, or error, and to respond appropriately. It's interesting that he uses now not only this almost like warfare-like phrase, right? To take heed, to be alert, to be looking for any kind of a problem, and to be ready to respond. And it mixes with that this analogy as well of the pastor taking care of his sheep. Take care, feed the flock of God. Take heed to yourself and to the flock. What does a shepherd do? Well, the shepherd's responsible to bring the sheep to food, to bring the sheep to water, but at the same time, the shepherd is constantly looking for enemies. David, the great shepherd of the Old Testament, told Saul, I was watching my father's sheep, and what appeared? A lion and a bear. When I get to heaven, I want to ask David, was that on the same day? Was that at the same moment? I don't really know that it's important. Either animal would be enough to deal with, right? And he said, and I took care of them. The Lord helped me to take care of them, because he knew as a shepherd, this is my responsibility. And the shepherd today knows as he moves his sheep, he's looking for wolves, he's looking for coyotes, looking for whatever sorts of wild animals may be a problem, but he's also looking for thorns and thistles and cliffs and rocky places that can be a problem. And so in the same way, the shepherd of the flock, the pastor of the church, pastor and shepherd, the words are the same. In Spanish, in fact, it's exactly the same word. He is constantly looking and watching and being attentive. Therefore, I would suggest to you, number three here, that we pray for spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment. As the pastor watches and he looks at his flock, and the pastor watches and he looks at what's outside in society, in the community. Have you heard Pastor Parrish from time to time get a little riled up about something? There are times you can tell he's almost personally offended by something, right? And I can think of very particular sermons and very particular topics that he'll get on. And you'll know whatever that is just under his skin enough, he's going to let us know about it. Why? Because he's been watching. And he sees it as an error. He sees it as a need. He sees it as a danger. And he realizes he's got a responsibility to warn the sheep. May God help us to have pastors who have spiritual discernment to understand the times and to know what sort of society we live in so they can warn us from it. Some of us don't have spiritual discernment at all. We're as dumb as stumps. And we go wandering off into some area of life and you think, man, anybody could have. You remember when your children were small and they do the dumbest things? And you'd say, son, you put yourself at risk. You're going to break your neck climbing on. What were you thinking? And what was every child thinking in that moment?
Nothing.
And spiritually, we haven't changed much sometimes. You find somebody that says, well, preacher, I've suddenly found myself in a mess. I'm struggling with this sin. Well, how did you get there? You didn't just wake up in the morning and fall into that sin, right? There's been a long path of sort of letting your guard down here and letting your guard down there. One of the great tragedies for me, or the great frustrations I have in ministry, is by the time somebody is honest enough to say, we're having a serious problem with marriage, with this child, with whatever it might be. Normally, by the time we find out about it, it's almost too late to do anything about it. We've stumbled down this road. May God give to our pastor and to those who lead us spiritual discernment to see what's going on. I'll leave it. But notice also in verse 28, before we move on from here, he doesn't just say, take heed therefore to all the flock. What does he say first? Take heed therefore unto yourselves. If you've flown on an airplane, you've been on an airplane, right? And they make that little speech before you fly. I have flown a fair amount, more than anybody should have to. I have over 1 million miles on American Airlines alone. So I have spent more time on airplanes than I care to recount. And here's what I've learned about being on an airplane. If you fly all the time, you don't listen to anything they say. You know why? You've heard it a zillion times. You know, you could make the speech. If the flight attendant got busy, you can stand up and you can go like this. And you can click the seat. Like nobody's ever seen a seatbelt before. They have to show you how to clasp it and unclasp it while they're. But at some point they say, in the event of a loss of cabin pressure. Now, they don't tell you what might cause that. They just sort of skip over it. But in the event of a loss of cabin pressure, masks will be released from their compartment. You've seen this part? Now, what are you supposed to do with that mask? You know, because you've been flying, you're supposed to stick it on your head, put the little thing here, tighten the deal. If you're traveling with a child, what do they tell you to do? Put it on yourself first. Why? Because, A, they know you're going to struggle with that thing. They just know. No matter how smooth they make it look, it's not going to work that way for you. You're going to get the mask. You're going to be moving like this. You're going to be looking around. People will be screaming. You'll probably be one of them. And you're going to be saying, which end goes on my face? Which end goes on my face? Now, if you have a child, let's multiply that by 47. Have you ever tried to put a coat on a 3-year-old that doesn't want to put a coat on? Right? Suddenly that little guy, little girl, I mean, things are moving. Now, imagine we're on a plane. Things are rattling. People are screaming. And you're going to say to this child, this is going to go on your face. We're going to put this on your face. No, you're not. No, you're not. So here's what's going to happen, loving mom. In your interest to take care of that child, you're going to be so concerned, trying to get it on, trying to get it on, trying to get it on. You're going to pass out, and then neither you nor the child are going to have the mask on your face. That's why they tell you, put the mask on your face first, then wrestle with your kid. Now, they don't say it like that, I know, but that's the point. Because if you are not in good condition, you can't help the other one, right? Take heed unto yourselves and to the flock. Pastor, if you are not walking with the Lord, if your own life is a mess, you can't help others. That's the point of the passage. So we pray for his, number four, spiritual protection. Lord, help our pastor to be the man of God that he wants to be so that he can lead us as he needs to. Does that make sense? You say, do you think our pastor struggles? I think our pastor, like all men, is a human being. All of us are. We need to be praying constantly for one another in victory in our spiritual lives. Now, there are also in this passage three key terms or three key concepts that will help us as well as we pray for him. You'll notice back in verse number 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, you know, some churches have elders as part of their leadership. You've heard that phrase. So-and-so is an elder in his church. And he says to these elders in verse number 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. And I've already said that this is painting the picture or the analogy for us of the elder as a pastor, right? In that role of shepherding and caring for the flock. And then he goes on with one other statement, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Overseers. From this word, we get our English word bishop. So in this one passage in Acts chapter 20, these same men are referred to as elders, pastors, and bishops. Now, Pastor touched on this a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, reminding us that these all refer to the same office. In our church, we refer to that man simply as a pastor. But he has the responsibility, as does an elder, and he has the responsibility of oversight. So he has all of those responsibilities. Now, we don't use the word bishop because it just confuses people, right? If we referred to him as Bishop Parrish, everybody would immediately say, oh, wait, now what kind of, no. So we just call him pastor. Most pastors I know would rather be called pastor than any other word because it so succinctly covers the kind of ministry they hope to have. They want to have a feeding, nourishing, cherishing, protecting, leading, guiding kind of a ministry. Is he an elder? Biblically stated, yes. And he has that role as well. We see this in other places. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse number 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Let the elders, that word's obvious enough, who rule well, we're back to that idea of oversight, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now we're back to feeding the flock. And so we see all three of these ideas and all three of these responsibilities here again in this same verse. And so while we're here in 1 Timothy, let's flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll see another repetition of this same idea. 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning in the first verse. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, we have the word elder in verse number one. We have the idea of taking oversight in verse number two. But clearly the thrust of this passage, again, is talking about the shepherding or the pastoral ministry. Feed the flock. Care for the flock. Lead the flock. Understanding, pastor, that one day the chief pastor, the chief shepherd will appear. The Lord Jesus Christ. We'll oftentimes hear a pastor refer to his role as being the under-shepherd of a church. And what he means is it's the Lord's church. I just serve here taking care of this flock until he comes and takes them all home. That's his responsibility. So let me suggest to you that as a pastor or in this role, we should be praying for his preaching ministry. His preaching ministry, the feeding of the flock. Now, a pastor feeds a flock in a lot of ways, but principally he does it every Sunday from this pulpit, right? We get a booster shot every Sunday evening. We get another reminder every Wednesday evening. So we think of the pastor feeding the flock from the pulpit. But the fact of the matter is the pastor feeds the flock in all sorts of ways constantly. We had someone with us on Sunday morning who asked me for a Bible, and I was happy to give her one. And so when I sent an email to the few people that I had met on Sunday, I sent an email out on Monday morning thanking them for coming. It was nice to meet you, etc. I said to that particular person, I hope that you find that Bible to be a great blessing, and might I suggest that you begin reading in the Gospel of John. And you'll find there that it talks about Jesus as being the Son of God, and it's a great place to start your reading. Now, I was not standing behind a pulpit, right? But I was doing my best to feed someone, to teach them something of the Word of God. And you'll hear Pastor, you've heard him do it 1,000 times. When you've gone to see him about something, or you've called him about something, or he texts you in the middle of the day to encourage you in some way, that's part of his preaching and feeding ministry. And so we pray that the Lord will help him in that. If you've gone into his office, you step in the door and you turn right, what do you see? There's a whole wall full of books. And I can tell you, because I sit right across the hall from him throughout most of the week, when I look across, he's got 3 books here and one in his hand and another one over here that he's about to turn to look at. He's constantly studying. He's preparing. He's trying to understand Scripture himself in a more clear way so that when he stands in the pulpit and preaches. So we pray for that preaching ministry and the study that's involved in that and the thought process that has to go into that so that he can present the word to us. This passage goes on to tell us in verse number 2 that the pastor is to take the oversight of the flock, not by constraint, but willingly. Boy, I'm just going to be honest. It would be a lot easier to be in ministry if pastors could just take the oversight by constraint. You do this, you do that, you stop doing this, and you do the other thing. But that's not how it works, is it? It's the Holy Spirit of God that works in hearts. And so a pastor takes the oversight and he realizes I can't force my will on anyone. And so I lovingly guide and lead. And so his ministry as an overseer, as a bishop, is not someone sitting somewhere in some hierarchy of a doctrinal or denominational office, but rather someone who lovingly oversees and guides and directs. And in order to do that, we need to pray. This is our sixth point, I guess. Pray for Christ-like wisdom. Pray for Christ-like wisdom as he leads the flock. How many of you have thought, you know, there's something we could do at Bible Baptist Church? I think if we did this, it would be a good thing. Put your hand up. Don't be ashamed. Don't be shy. I know some of you have because you've come to me and you've said, hey, brother, have we ever thought about, put your hand up. I want to see your hands up. None of you. Nobody's ever got any ideas. Some of you got 2 hands up. Yeah, I see. Yeah, there we go. Right. Yeah. Do you know every one of those ideas are probably good? I don't think any of you has an idea saying, let's just blow up the building and see if we can get some. No, I don't think anybody thinks that. Let's change our musical program, or let's just preach in a different way. I think for the most part, the ideas that we have are all good ideas. And pastor would probably say those are all good ideas. But can we do all of those things? Can we do all of those things right now? Of course not. And so we pray for a pastor who has wisdom to know which way do we go and how fast do we get there and what route do we take, right? So we pray for wisdom. One other passage, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13. We started there earlier tonight. Just back up a couple of pages. Hebrews chapter 13. We've already read verse 17, but let's go to verse 7 now. Remember them which have the rule over you. Again, that talks about the overseeing part, right? Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. God has placed these people in our congregations as examples to us. There is a growth in our country of what I and others refer to as flat screen churches. I go to an auditorium, I go to a large room, and there may or may not be music there in that place, but eventually we all turn our eyes to the flat screen and our pastor appears. He's preaching in some other campus, and because our church is so big and sprawled out over the city or the state or the region or the nation or whatever, we can't all physically be in the room with him, but it's good. We have such a great pastor. He's a flat screen. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I mean? That's not a biblical model. The biblical model is that the pastor lives and works and serves in the middle of a family, of a congregation together. And he lives and his family is there, whether they want to be or not, as this shining example, right? His marriage, whether he wants it to be or not, sort of becomes this example to the whole congregation. And the scripture says those people were supposed to follow. When you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, or you go to Titus, where all of the requirements are given for a pastor, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. A bishop then must be blameless. And you know the passage. Take some time tonight to go back and read through those requirements. With two possible exceptions, none of those requirements have anything to do with his public teaching, preaching, administrative, professional, technical ministry. None of them. He's to be blameless. He's not to be a brawler. He's not to be greedy of filthy lucre. He's supposed to be temperate. He's supposed to have self-control. It doesn't say anything about being a graduate of a Bible college or having a seminary degree. None of that. It only talks about his personal character and conduct. Why? Because God said, I'm going to stick you in the middle of a bunch of people. And you're going to rub shoulders with them. And you're going to eat with them. And you're going to spend time with them. And you will be the one person, maybe, if you get sent to some pagan place, you may be the one and only person who lives a life that is so distinct from what the culture around it is, so that people have some kind of physical representation of what a Christ-like person is supposed to be. Do you understand what the word blameless means? Literally, it means to have no handles. To have no handles. Now, what is the purpose of a handle? Well, it's easy. It's to get a hold of something, right? If you have a pot that has a handle, you do not grab the warm part of the pot. That's a life lesson. You grab the handle. If you need to open a large door, you grab the handle, right? What does it mean to have no handles? There is nothing that anyone can lay their hands on in your life, your conduct, or your testimony and say, this thing is a reproach to Christ. I got to tell you, that's a terrifying thought. But yet the scripture says, as the elder, as the spiritually mature one, as the example, that's your calling and your role. How should we pray for our pastor? Finally, we should pray for his personal character. Pray for his personal character. More times than not, when Satan knocks a man out of ministry, he doesn't do it because he becomes a bad preacher or discouraged about fruit in the ministry. More times than not, Satan attacks through this route of his personal character. And so we need to pray that God puts up such a hedge of protection around our pastor, so that he can continue to be used of the Lord and that no handle suddenly appears. Remember those that were the enemies of Daniel? And they knew they had to come up with some kind of an accusation, and they studied and they spied on him. And at the end of all of it, they said, there's nothing. There is nothing. The only charge we can lay against this man has to do with his God, because he's so faithful in serving him. Wouldn't that be a great testimony? There's nothing. So as we pray for pastor, there are seven ways. A few months ago, I put a little post on the church website because some of you asked me to do it. I referenced praying for a pastor at a different way every day for 6 days. So that's one way to pray. Tonight, I've given you another way to pray, another seven ways to pray. So I might encourage you just every day. All right, Lord, I'm praying for pastor. Today, I'm praying that you'll just give him wisdom in the ministry. Tomorrow, Lord, I'm praying for pastor. I'm just praying that you'll give him spiritual discernment. These are hard times in which we live. Help him to see in us. Help him to see in society those dangers that are there. And I promise you, it'll be a blessing to him, and it'll be a blessing to our church family as well. May the Lord help us to do it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for our pastor. And Lord, how good it is to know that we have a man who's been faithful to you for all these years. And I don't know that I could preach this sermon if he were here tonight, because he might just stop me. But I'm grateful for him. And our church family is grateful for him. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd continue to use him for your honor and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.